To know me is to know again that I am full of movie lines. And I'll start off with that movie. If some of you have seen it, the movie was done, I don't know, seemed like somewhere in the 90s, A Few Good Men. And I'm quoted from that movie line. And that scene where the character of Tom Cruise playing the attorney, and he's finally gotten Colonel Jessup, played by Jack Nicholson, on the stand. It's one of the classic moments in Hollywood history. And if you've seen it, you know it well as I do. And it's so good and so classic. And he's finally got Jessup on the stand. And he means to prosecute him and to get him to admit that he ordered the code red. And if you've seen the movie, you know what that's about. I use that opening scene to introduce my subject today, because I want to treat my subject today like a witness on the stand. And I want to prosecute this witness on the stand. If you saw the movie, I want to prosecute the witness on the stand. And I have no mercy on this witness as I prosecute the case. My interrogation, I will call it, against it, is to expose the threats and dangers that it poses to each one of us. I've often and for a long time been meaning to put this sermon together, and I gave it last week in Birmingham and Fulton, and I want to give it today. And the witness, the subject matter that I want to interrogate and prosecute and show no mercy, is the essence of pride. At the center of pride's motivation is to please the self, to put the self first, to promote oneself above all others. Your title for the sermon today: Pride, the Self-Promoter. When I was thinking how and what title do I assign this message, I thought that says it all to my mind. I've looked at this subject of pride all of my adult life, and years ago I was thinking about it, and I thought if I used one word to define pride, it would be self, because it's all about the self. I want to give what I would call an important disclaimer up front. We all, with our human makeup, with our minds the way they operate, with our human emotions, and who gave us emotions, God did, the Spirit in man bequeaths to us and gives us all, each one, emotions. God himself has emotions, although he has perfectly controlled emotion. But pride is one of those emotions, you might say, that lives in us all. And pride in its proper place, I would use that terminology, pride in its proper place and its proper, you might say, application, we could say that there's a certain sense of pride, as we would say, in certain accomplishments and what have you, just as Mr. Reed spoke about his wife, Bunny, in becoming a nurse. There's a certain sense of pride that's okay and balanced, that you're proud of your child because your child has accomplished something or you have accomplished something. That is all fine and good. So I'm not going to talk about that, you might say, very balanced or special pride that we have in the right way, but I want to talk about today and prosecute when pride becomes so inflated in our life. And that's the side of pride that I want to talk about. I'm one of those that tends to go outside of my notes so much, but I actually have my teleprompter today in front of me, and I'm going to stay pretty much with the teleprompter, because when I prepared the sermon, I was awakened in the early morning, pre-dawn hours, and I couldn't go back to sleep without getting up and going to my study and writing this sermon out, because it had been on my mind for a long time. And I went to my study early that morning, pre-dawn hours, and those who know me know that I'm not the best thinker in the very, very early morning. But it was, my mind was clear that morning, and it was clear because he was almost like telling me to go write this, and I did. I think I made some coffee and got a cup of coffee, because that coffee helps to stimulate the brain cells. When we seek to promote the self, destructive and deadly consequences follow. I wrote in my notes, "Oh, how pride loves to boast of self." There's two songs that came to my mind sitting there in the quiet pre-dawn hours that morning putting it together. The house was quiet. My noisy little wife had not even gotten out yet and come out. So the house was quiet. And in the solitude sitting there, there were two songs that came quickly to mind. One song was an old song done by Frank Sinatra, "I Did It My Way." I won't sing any of it. Maybe karaoke Jack and Linda down the line, I might do that. But I thought about that old classic, and I wouldn't use Elvis as an example because, you know, Elvis comes from my neck of the woods over there in Northeast Mississippi, Tupelo, but I use Frank Sinatra, the one who came out with it. It's a beautiful song, beautiful melody, but when you listen to the words. And then I thought about another song, and I couldn't help but think of this song again. I've mentioned it here not long ago. It's the song by Toby Keith. Toby Keith died of cancer very recently, very sad situation, but Toby wrote the song, "I Want to Talk About Me." And the chorus goes, "I want to talk about me, I want to talk about I want to talk about number one, oh my, me, my, what I think, what I like, what I know, what I want, what I see, I want to talk about me, 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 I want to talk about me, me, me." That's the actual chorus in the song. Did a pretty good job with it, didn't I? But I didn't really sing it. Those songs were coming to mind because, again, pride. And the version of it, you might say, that I talk about today is that overinflated pride that rises like leaven in each one of us. We don't just keep the days of unleavened bread 7 days a year and forget the lessons and go on and wait till the next year when the annual observance happens again and go through 7 days again. Are we not putting the leaven out every day again? And there is no bigger piece of leaven that potentially can cause us more damage in each of our lives, potentially, than the leaven of pride. It's the biggest piece of leaven that can also hide in our life. And I want to continue to talk about these today, these things that I'm speaking of. And I have no mercy on my witness. If you saw the episode with Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson in that movie, he had no mercy on Colonel Jessup, the character. Again, pride seeks attention and recognition to make one feel important or exalted. So often, when it seeks self-promotion and when it seeks to promote itself, it fails to see and value the worth in others. It fails to see that potential in other people. It can only focus on itself. It can only focus on what it is doing, how it feels, my feelings. After all, my feelings are what matter. Yours doesn't. When pride rises to that inflated proportions, a little sip of water. I wrote in my notes, pride equals ego, and inflated ego equals self elevated importance. I feel good about me. I gave the sermon last week in one of the churches, and somebody told me after the service in Birmingham, said, "You forgot to mention the song Mac Davis did a long time ago. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." And that person said, I said, "Yeah, I did. I didn't think about it, but yeah, that's really good. It is so hard to see any imperfection in yourself when pride blinds you to you and who you are." And brethren, this is all of us, and me too. Do you know how much I have thought about this subject even since a number of weeks ago I got up that morning and put it together? And I've had all this time to continue to look at this subject myself and even look at myself. And it's what this message is today, is each one of us to put that essence of pride that we all have and to put it in front of our eyes and maybe in the mirror and look at it and you might say prosecuted in our life, because it has to go when it reaches those levels of elevated importance. Prideful ego and promotion of the self replaces dependence on God, and therefore, in doing so, transfers dependence to the self. Because the higher the level of pride in one's life, the less we tend to rely on God, and the more we start relying on ourselves. And that's why it's so dangerous. And hopefully, as I finish the sermon today, these things will become even more clear in your mind. Pride becomes sinful within us when our hearts are lifted up in unhealthy and exaggerated attitudes and attention to ourselves. Any time that we seek to garner and attract and make ourselves the focus, center of attention, to receive the accolades, to be sure that we're boasted about, to be sure that we receive the praise of men, and who was the best at that in the Bible? I'll talk about them a little later, the Pharisees. They wanted the praise of men. And where did that come from? Their grossly inflated egos of themselves. Sinful pride is identified and exposed in us when we trust and put confidence in ourselves. And again, I'm very much staying by my notes today because I felt they were so inspired. It was like you men who do messages, you know how it is. The thoughts were flowing so smoothly that morning. The flow was like water flowing, and it was His Spirit, and I knew it. And I just wrote, so I want to stay to these notes because I finished the sermon, and I knew that His mind, through His Spirit, was inspiring me to give this message, because I've looked at this subject for a lot of years, and I'm speaking more in depth to the subject of pride today and last week than I ever have, because I've come with older age to understand how sinister it is, especially when it rises to overinflated proportions. Of all things, Mr. Reed, I want you also to go to Proverbs 3. Neil and I did not consort or talk. I had no idea what Neil was giving in the sermonette. He had no idea what I was giving in the sermon. But God did. Proverbs 3, go back there again. God wanted you to hear this twice. We'll drop down to the same two verses. Verse 5, repetition. It's good. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. And I'll just add a little bit more than even to what Mr. Reed said in preparing the sermon. Those verses came so readily to mind because, to my mind, it's talking about pride in self. Pride in what you think you know. Pride in your wisdom. Inflated self-degrees of understanding. Notice I said self-inflated. It is what we think we know so much of the time that gets us in trouble, right? And so those scriptures came to my mind. Lean not on your own understanding. And this is what pride will cause us to do, is to do that very thing. I wrote in my notes, pride, that is excessive pride, causes us to be motivated to look to our wisdom, what we think we know, and we can come to the point, and sometimes do, to where, well, we'll solve this without God's help. God, if I need you, I'll ask you. I'll call on you. Otherwise, I'll handle this. Oh, how dangerous that is. One of you sitting in this congregation told me on the phone a week ago, and you know who it is in this congregation. Remember, you told me how you and your wife prayed about decisions before you made them? We had that conversation. That is wisdom. That is wisdom. Have I always sought God in my life to help me? No, and neither have you. We're at the point, though, that we're going to have to seek God as never before in this world now that we're living in and where this world is headed. This inflated pride and ego extinguishes faith and trust in God and proper reliance on Him. And it causes us to place what I call a misplaced trust in ourselves. And that's what the Psalm, that's what Proverbs is telling us. Your trust is misplaced. Your faith is misplaced. It's misplaced by the fact that you're trusting in yourself and not trusting in God. God wants us to depend on Him and to have faith and to rely on Him. And that's the whole essence of the Christian walk. That's the whole essence of becoming a disciple. Many of you probably haven't heard of the man named Charles Spurgeon. Now, I don't know if I pronounced his name right, but that's the best I can do. Theologian. He said, he described pride as an all-pervading sin. He said, pride is so natural to fallen man, that is sinful man, that it springs up in his heart like weeds in a well-watered garden. It's every touch, it's evil. You may hunt down this fox and think you have destroyed it, and lo, your very exaltation is pride. And he said something that is profound. He said, none have more pride than those who dream that they have none. I'm going to repeat that. None have more pride than those who dream that they have none. Or imagine, certainly not I. Certainly my pride never reaches excessive levels in my life. He went on to finish his statement by saying, pride is a sin with 1,000 lives. It seems impossible to kill it. And he's right. We will never totally vanquish the pride in us. Even when it reaches at times illicit proportions, exaggerated, inflated proportions, we will never extinguish it completely until we breathe our last. Until carnal man is one day vanquished and we rise one day to meet Christ in glory. Only then will that pride, when they lie us down in the grave, so to speak, only then does pride die with us. And then God be thanked and praised that we shall be raised one day forever free of human pride. That's another something to look forward to. Pride lives in each of us. I wrote in my notes, its wound becomes fatal when we allow it to become overly inflated in our lives and we develop these very exalted high opinions of ourselves. Pride in its extreme state will protect the self at all costs. And I've seen that throughout my life, and you have too. The ultimate curse of pride, and there again, this inflated ego, this vanity, this arrogance. And by the way, we can all, pretty much all of us as adults in this room, we can all pretty much as an adult, if the Spirit of God is working with you at all, using that in a kind of a quantitative form, if the Spirit of God is working with you at all, you can most times recognize a sense of pride in someone else. But do you recognize it in yourself? We go through the days of unleavened bread each year, and there's that common theme that we have practiced and talked about all my life during the days of unleavened bread. You know the leaven you got out. You know that leaven, ladies, especially you ladies, you know the leaven that you got out of your house, physical leaven. And then about midway through the days of unleavened bread, you find that hidden leaven that you didn't know about, that you didn't get out. Like the year I hid those croutons and Rhonda found them during the days of unleavened bread. Told off on myself again. See, it's the hidden leaven that we miss in our life. And nothing hides in our being. And nothing hides and wants to be exposed less than our own carnal pride. And it has many forms that it takes. The Bible is full. It is full of examples of prideful men, if you know the Bible. And it is just absolutely full of stories of men's pride. In fact, the whole nearly 6,000 years of man's journey, that is man and woman, humanity's journey, has been filled with that essence of pride. Look around this world right now. Do you see prideful leaders? Do you see prideful politicians? It's all around us. This self-elevated, self-importance. I wrote in my notes, the ultimate curse of pride, inflated ego, and all of this. The ultimate danger is when it leads to becoming so self-centered, which then produces the most dangerous sin of all, self-righteousness. Because pride, when it becomes elevated to the point and becomes a blinding agent to our life, and that's what pride will do. Pride will blind us to ourself. It will blind us to who we are. It will blind us sometimes to what we say, what we do. And when it does that, when it centers on the self, and the self becomes always to the point of always justifying the self. When we reach those stages of always seeking to, above all things, make sure that I protect the self, make sure I justify the self. When we do that, that essence of self-righteousness develops in our life, and that self-righteousness replaces God's righteousness in us. The willful determination to trust and depend on the self, and when we come to that point, and if we come to that point, to where we are in a sense willfully putting overly what? Trust in what I think, what I believe, my wisdom, my understanding, the way I do things. After all, God broke the mold when he made me. No one's like me. And y'all say, glad of that. Tell you the truth, every one of us is unique. God has a special mold for every human he's ever made. And God's mold for each human ever made, only he knows the complete cellular makeup and every little cell in the body. God knows everything about each person. One might say, well, how could he do that? Because he's God. The one who named all the stars, and the one who scripture says knows the names of all the stars. That just blows my mind, because we just see so many stars in our Milky Way. With the naked eye, we can only look up and see so many stars, and they are just so few in number of all the totality of all the stars of the universe, and yet he knows everyone by name. What a mind. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25, you can write it down. Won't turn there, I'll quote it. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. How often I have pondered those words in my life, and I've thought about that, the way that seems right to me. And you know, how many times have I, you, any of us, all of us at times, promoted something our way, and we thought our way was the right way. We had a rude awakening later and realized we were going down a dead end street. And we've all been there, and we will be there again. This is why, if I don't say it again in the sermon today, do not any of us begin to think too highly of ourselves. There's only been one indispensable human being that ever lived on this earth. Only one. And that was Jesus Christ. And yes, you remember, he was flesh. Emmanuel, he came and he dwelt and lived with us. He's the only one that is indispensable. Our lives are what? Expendable. Doomed for eternity if we do not, as Mr. Reed brought out again, if we do not love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and if we elevate other things above God and we don't repent of that and change that, then we ultimately will be doomed to eternity to exist no more. The greatest enemy to God's will, we hear that term, we read it in the Bible, the greatest enemy to God's will being done in our life, it's simple, but profound, is your will getting in the way. my will getting in the way of His will for me. And where does that come from? It comes from our own sense of self-worth, our own sense of self-promotion. And when we also begin to promote the self and lean so heavily to what we think is right, to what we believe. I gave the sermon recently about if you believe it, it's not a lie. I gave that sermon. And how often we embrace what we think is truth, but it's really our truth. It's not God's truth. There's another man in the Bible. The stories are so replete everywhere. But I want to go back to 1 Samuel. Go back there with me to 1 Samuel. Had a king here named King Saul. And King Saul had a problem. 1 Samuel 15. King Saul had a problem. He had a big problem. God would tell him, do this. You notice I point left. Liberal. Saul did it this way. God says, do it this way, Saul. But I want to do it this way. He could not, would not obey God. He always had a better way. We pick up the story in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. And just pick it up starting in verse 1 where God has commanded King Saul and Israel to go destroy the Amalekites, destroy the king, destroy all the livestock, destroy them all. And I won't go through all the scriptures. If you don't know the story, and frankly, if you don't know the story, you've never read it, that's sad. But if you do, that's right, isn't it? Yeah. But I want to come after King Saul had totally disobeyed God, and God sends Samuel to King Saul. I want you to drop to verse 21 for the crux of the whole matter. Because King Saul had let his pride become so inflated that his way was better than God's way. Verse 21, Saul justifies what he did. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Did you notice something right there? Your God. That was brought out by someone in Birmingham last week when I gave the message. And I said, yeah, thank you for noting that. He didn't say, my God, or our God, your God. He never, in the fact of the matter, King Saul, he never truly ever loved God. He never ever truly submitted to God. And that's what pride will not let one do. Pride will not let you submit to a higher authority than yourself. Pride will retain as its highest authority you when it becomes inflated to the proportions that I'm talking about today. And in verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as great of delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So you see here that King Saul so trusted in himself, and it came to the point of a self-righteousness. And there was no way, God's way was totally blocked in his life because of his own carnal pride. If you look at verse 17, the whole essence of his problem is stated in verse 17. When Samuel said to him, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? When you were little in your eyes. What is being said here? When you were what? More humble. When God chose you. Because King Saul, if you know the story, like King David, was a shepherd in the field. And God went out and picked him from the field and made him king. And there was a little sense of humility there, but he lost whatever he had quickly because he became puffed up in his own importance to where he even disobeyed God And from that old song, he did it his way. It's a fascinating story when you go through the whole storyline, which I don't have time today to do. I'll ask a question I did in Birmingham and Fulton. And I think, who was the biggest self-promoter in the Bible? Who was and is the biggest self-promoter? It is found in Isaiah 14. Go there. And he still is. And he is promoting his world today. Satan the devil. You notice I said he is promoting his world today. This world that we see around us is his world from the standpoint that he is operating and influencing the hearts and minds of humanity and leaders now. You see in Isaiah 14 verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. And that's who's weakening the nations now, brethren. Let's get our eyes open. Who is causing the weakening of the whole nations of the modern day house of Jacob, including the United States of America? Who is causing the ultimate weakening and ultimate coming destruction? It is the devil who is weakening the nations. For you have said in your heart, notice that, you, it's all about him, himself. You have said in your heart, I will ascend. This goes back to when he tried to seize the very throne of God. This is what this is talking about. When he tried his coup against the very God that created him. And he said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the further sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, and yet you shall be brought down to Sheol or the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit. I, kind of like Toby Keith, me. I want to talk about me. I want to talk about I. Lucifer, who became Satan, turned a third of the angelic realm against the very God, the Father, their Father, who had created them. If you've ever sat down and just meditated about it and thought about it deeply, how in the world does it seem that a created being like Lucifer could have turned a third of those originally called, you might say sons of God, originally called, how could he have turned them against their Father, their Creator? And he did. The greatest self-promoter still in operation. And it is he, that wily devil, that will plant any seed of pride in you and I. It is he who will plant any seed in us to promote pride to be inflated of self. Because ultimately pride, as it becomes elevated, as it puffs up like leaven in our life, is it like that leaven that we picture putting out in the days of unleavened bread, and it never ends, that we do it every day of our life, and it pictures that essence that will puff up to the extremes at times and cause, yes, catastrophic damage. Because pride ultimately, I was telling Rhonda, my wife, coming over this morning to service, pride does two things primarily always. It promotes the self, and it will protect the self. It will seek to make sure that the self remains intact, and it will make sure that nothing will get through the barrier to threaten who I am and what I am and what I believe. And when you come to understand that, my words, pride, when it reaches these extremes, is insidious. It is insidious. And this type of inflated pride is a stench in the nostrils of the God that created us. God detests a haughty spirit. He speaks in Scripture without turning there of that proud look, which is pride. And again, I'm talking about the versions that reach excessive and inordinate proportions in our life. Who else in Scripture were full of their pride? Who was full of themselves? Who had the problem with self? Let's go there. It is good to put the Pharisee on the witness stand and to prosecute and grill him, just like Cruz did with Jessup on the stand in that movie. Go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. When I said Matthew 23, again, I know that you who really know this Bible, you know where I'm going. You know what's in Matthew 23. I use the language. Jesus Christ had had enough. He had literally had enough. He's near his time of deliverance. He knows it. He's near his time of crucifixion. And he, in that whole chapter of 23, boy, does he ever let the Pharisees have it. I will only read a few verses. Go to verse 2. Well, actually, let's start in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and oh, how they love to think of themselves as we sit in the seat of Moses. We sit in Moses' seat. We have the authority. We love to bandish this power, control over your life." Have you known any modern Pharisees in your life? Verse 2. "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men." You notice that? To be seen by men, to be noticed, to be at the center of attention. "They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." They were all about show on the outside. That's what Christ said. They were all about being seen and that which was on the outside. Verse 6, "They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, to be greeted in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." To be given that high esteem. To be noticed. Look at verse 14. Go home, read the whole chapter later if you haven't read in a while. Go home, read the whole chapter. Verse 14. Just giving you an essence of this pride. Christ said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense," notice that, "for a show, for a pretense, you make long prayers, and therefore you will receive greater condemnation." And then you read verse 28. Just picking a few choice verses out. "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You are empty tombs. You're like that expression he uses, and Paul later uses in Scripture, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're all white and washed on the outside, but you're empty inside. It's like this would be, you'd look and see this beautiful house from the outside. You'd see the house on the outside, the front door, beautiful furniture on the front. You say, "I want to walk in that house. I want to look inside that house. That house must be beautiful inside." And you walk through the front door and there's nothing there. Kind of like that house that Chuck Smith took Ron and I and Mary to down in St. Lucia that year and didn't have no back to it. We walked in the front door and there was no back. The jungle was there. And Chuck, what did you do to the rest of the house? Where's the walls? Ask me about that after service sometime. I'll tell you about it. Beautiful on the front. As you walk up to the front, it's beautiful. You walk through the front door and you look at the jungle in the back. There's no walls. There's nothing inside those Pharisees. They were empty tombs. And Christ spoke of that. The Pharisees picture and present a portrait of pride elevated to the highest levels. Go to Matthew 15. You're there in Matthew. Go to Matthew 15, starting verse 1. Matthew 15, verse 1. I got to save time for your pop quiz at the end. Matthew 15:1, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say," see, always Christ says, "I say this," or "my father says this," but you turn around and you say this. You say something different. Your way, your traditions. "But you say, whoever," verse 5, "says his father have received from me, has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." And that gets into a subject I don't want to get into today about they were paying, having a type of indulgences paid. They were profiting from the temple. There's a whole lot more that I don't have time to go into today. Verse 7, hypocrites. Here he goes. Hypocrites. Did Christ have a problem calling if it walked like a duck, quacked like a duck, looked like a duck, it was a duck? Did he have a problem calling it out? Not at all. No one in the Bible spoke with more authority than Jesus Christ. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as commandments the commandments of men." Again, it was totally about them. Their own highly self-inflated views of themselves. There's a scripture in 1 Corinthians 8:1. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." That's just breaking right into the heart, because there was always, it seemingly at that time frame and era, there was always people wondering when they bought the meat in the marketplace, was that meat sacrificed to idols or was it not? And some wouldn't buy the meat because it might have been sacrificed to an idol. It gets into that subject matter, and Paul's alluding to that. But the key that my eyes always go to in that verse that Paul gives is, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. We can become, even as the church, individually or collectively as the church, we can become puffed up with knowledge. We can become puffed up of what we think we know. I think I'm a little bit of an authority to say what I'm going to say. I've, from a child up, been a part of this way of life. And I've seen many decades, much water under the bridge. And I've seen that we as a church, going back decades ago, in fact, and up to now, I've seen at times where we got a little bit too smug with how much we thought we knew. And all we got to do is protect the 20 doctrines and we're going to the kingdom. You know, if you know where I'm coming from. We've been too much at times ourselves, puffed up in our pride. And even sometimes thinking we're better than the people out here in the world around us. And that came up last week in Birmingham. And I said to the brethren there, we are not that any of them said that. We are not better than the people out here that God hadn't called yet. It's the wrong B word. We're more blessed. We're the blessed ones because God has called us now, opened our mind, and has opened the entrance way one day to be an eternal first fruit in his administration and kingdom and government forever and ever, to be the very bride of Christ, because it's the first fruits that will be the bride of Christ. And the bride of Christ is forever to be by his side. It's stupendous. It's tremendous. So we're blessed, but we're not better than the rest of humanity. And if anyone has a problem with that, you can come to me after service. In verse 2 and 3 of 1 Corinthians 8, in verse 2 and 3 of 1 Corinthians 8, the New Living Translation, when I read it, I got to share it. And this is what the New Living Translation, how it phrases it. Anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. That's the New Living Translation. But the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. Well, what does that say to me? Humility. Those who are humble. I wrote in my notes, elevated pride and ego promotes itself as being right, possessing always the right answers. We used to, even as a child when I grew up, I remember the old cliche. You know so-and-so? Oh yeah, I know that person. They're the one that thinks they know everything. I never did like to spend much time with that person. I never did like to spend much time with that person. Everything you brought up, they had an answer. They had the right answer. I generally just always tried to find someone else to play with or associate with. 1 Corinthians 4, right out of the love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, lifted right out of what's called the love chapter, Paul's words. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Well, does that say a whole lot? It does not parade itself. What did the Pharisees do? They paraded themselves in the public domain, in the marketplace, to be seen of men, to make their long prayers, to wear their phylacteries, to wear their long robes, and to make long prayers. I mean, they were all about promoting themselves. Even to the point, which is almost unbelievable, that they promoted themselves above and beyond the very Son of God that was among them. The question's been asked, and I won't answer that for you. I've got my thoughts on it. Through the many decades, it's been discussed in different circles within the church. Did some of the Pharisees truly know who he was? I won't address that in the service today, but you could come up to me and ask me after what I think. Self-promoting pride places the emphasis and the focus always on who is right. You've not heard, most of you, of Ezra Taft Benson. Most of you have never heard that name. Ezra Taft Benson. You can Google him later, look him up. A very wise man, wrote many things on government. He was Secretary of the Agriculture under Dwight David Eisenhower when he was president. That was a long time ago. He later became head of the Mormon Church. And he wrote many things about government and such. He said, because I've heard enough of plagiarism in just the last few weeks. You know what I mean? So I would never want to plagiarize. So he said, and when I read it years ago, it was astounding when I read it. He said, pride is concerned with who's right. Humility is concerned with what's right. And what a difference. What a Grand Canyon difference. If pride seeks to be right at all cost, then you find yourself with overinflated views of you. Because this is what pride will do. Pride will promote you to always be right. What was one of the chief problems that was always happening in the church at Corinth that the Apostle Paul had to deal with? He wrote two long letters. Sometimes, brethren, I wonder if you think about it. Most of the New Testament, when you get past the Gospels, most of the, we call them books again, but most of the writings of the New Testament, the New Covenant, are letters. They're from personal letters. And they have very specific content in those letters of what those different apostles were addressing. And when you come to study it that way and understand that, they were written on a very personal level to different of the churches. And when you read those two letters from Paul to Corinth, two long letters, the two longest letters in the whole New Testament, and he starts out in the first letter to 1 Corinthians, and the first four chapters, what does Paul address first in the first four chapters as he deals in that first letter with the church in Corinth? Men's inflated views of themselves and others' inflated views of certain leaders. I follow Peter. Well, I follow Paul. Well, I follow Apollos. Well, I follow Jesus Christ. those first four chapters, Paul gets to the very heart and core of the biggest problem, and it came from their pride. Where did the sects and the divisions come from among them? Their pride. Where have splits and divisions come from in the church? And I'm sorry to say they won't stop, because pride will not be vanquished. It should be. And if we don't let this pride be vanquished in our life, whether individually or collectively as a church, we will continue to have divisions and shifts and sects develop among us. And that's what Paul dealt with the church at Corinth. I've saved time for your pop test at the end. You know how it was in school? I always hated, and you did too. You hated to walk in class and that day, and the teacher said, I did, going to give you a pop test today. Oh, no. I haven't studied. I haven't been listening. I'm going to be exposed. That's my pride again. And the teacher might have said, if I'd have voiced it out loud, Gary, you should have been listening. You should have been studying. But what's that again? My pride, some, because I might fail it. I've got seven questions I want to ask. You answer them in your mind, in your heart. Question number one, does pride prevent you from admitting or confessing faults and transgressions against God and others? Does pride? I've already taken the test, and I'm not going to tell you how I did on it. And believe you me, I say for emphasis again, not some self-sounding platitude, I've looked at this subject again a lot in my thoughts again this week. I've had a lot of time the last few weeks to look at this essence of pride in the face and ask some questions of my own self. But does pride prevent you from admitting or confessing faults and transgressions? Remember I said there's two things that pride will do. It will do other things, but two of the primary things. It will seek to promote the self. Also, it will seek to protect the self, to justify. That's what King Saul did. All King Saul could do was to justify why he did what he did. I didn't obey God, but I got reasons for it. What did Aaron do when Moses came down from the mount after 40 days and the commandments in his hand on the stones of tablets, and he sees what's going on in the congregation of Israel, and when he gets on his brother Aaron about it? Of course, Aaron says, well, we just threw the gold in the fire and out came the calf. But what else did he say? The people made me do it. What was that again? His pride, protecting himself. Have we understood, brethren, the faces of pride? You notice I said the faces of pride because pride has many faces. Do we recognize it? And it's like hidden leaven in each one of our lives. Question two. Does pride prevent proper counsel and correction? I said correction. Does pride prevent proper counsel and correction from being administered when needed? When needed. Our self-centered pride set up defenses to justify. I said last week, and I'll say it here, how many times have we ourselves, me included in my life, and every time you hear this little three-letter word, get ready, but, somebody says, you said this or you did that, but I wouldn't have said it if you hadn't said what you said. What you did to me. Well, I did it, but I did it because of what you did to me. Pride presents and sets up, and again, I'm talking about elevated pride that becomes illicit, inordinate, elevated. It sets up a perimeter around the self. Pride sets up walls and a perimeter around the self to make sure the self stays protected at all times. Pride doesn't let defenses down, and thus in so doing, doesn't allow God and Christ to get through those walls and defenses. And it forms a reliance on the self and not on God, which ultimately deals with a matter of faith. And faith is highly important to God. Question three. Does pride cause you to seek praise and attention, to be recognized for the gifts and talents and abilities and accomplishments that you know you have. After all, I am so talented and I am so gifted. Certainly you have witnessed the great gifts that God has given me. Pride seeks to have that attention and to be the center of attention. We've all, as adults, you've grown up, you've seen it with your peer group, you see it from time to time. You put so many people in a room, and it seems like sometimes there's always one that seeks to, what? Get the attention. You know, Jesus Christ got more attention than anybody when he was on earth for 3.5 years. Think about that. That wasn't in my notes. But think about that. It came to mind. Christ got more attention than anybody on earth when he was on the earth. And yet, why did he get that attention? It wasn't that he sought it, but men sought him out because they recognized that this man had the hand of God upon him. And it was not him, it was not because of him that he was doing what he was doing. Because what did Christ do in his ministry? Who did he put the focus on in his 3.5 years of ministry? Always. He was on this earth and he put the focus on him, my Father in heaven. He always gave the credit, always everything went back to the Father. I do the will of my Father. That is when humility flourishes. And he displayed the greatest humility that's ever been displayed. And he totally relied on his Father, even to the point of his own death, and trusting his Father that would resurrect him from his own grave. Now that is trust and reliance on something totally outside of you. And he was the perfect example of that. Question 4. Does pride cause you to compare yourself to others, esteeming your life better? And we do that. We all do that. Again, you could go back and read especially the first 4 chapters of 1 Corinthians. You could read those first 4 chapters. And Paul, that's what Paul, you would say, he really kind of hits at that very hard, is they were comparing themselves among each other. We in the church do that so much of the time. We compare ourselves among each other. And we may not openly say it, but we can feel, I'm more righteous than that person. I would never do what that person did. But then if that person found out what you did, they would say, well, I wouldn't do what you did. That's just coming down home, logic and spiritual understanding. But we have been so good at elevating ourselves because we compare ourselves sometimes to one another, and our brother or sister comes up holding, as we would say, what the old adage, the short end of the stick. And then we start doing what? We start feeling good about ourselves, because then we start having that feeling of that self-righteousness. Hey, I'll plug a sermon. I'll point out a sermon quickly I did last week. There's a sermon that Gary Petty did when he was still in Texas before he came to Nashville. Gary Petty did a sermon when he was still in Texas. You may have heard it. If you haven't, I recommend listening to it. And the title of that sermon, I think, is exactly The Most Dangerous Sin. The Most Dangerous Sin. And Gary gets into the essence of self-righteousness. I saw Gary later down the line, had listened to the sermon, actually played it a number of years ago to Tupelo congregation. And I saw Gary down the line, and I said, Gary, very good sermon. And I said, of course, you and I both know what produces that self-righteousness, that pride. Because it makes us start feeling good about ourselves. When we feel, and I start feeling, or you start feeling, or any of us start feeling, can I say, too good about ourselves? That's when you should get concerned. Because when we start feeling overly good about ourselves, notice where I put that emphasis. It is not anything about us. It is not anything about the righteousness again. that we think we've got in us. It is all about His righteousness in us and what He is doing in us. And it's time we understand in every way, in matters of faith, whether it's in physical healing or whatever life throws at us, whatever test or trial that God throws at us, it's coming down, and we must begin to really put our hands and seize tightly a hold of that and embrace that essence of faith, that no matter what happens in that trial or test, no matter what happens in our own life, that He will never leave us or forsake us. And I've got you. I've got this. And even if you die, He's going to resurrect you and give you eternal life. If you have loved Him, if you have loved Him with all your heart, mind, and soul, and thank you for bringing that out again. That can never be said enough. Question five. It really kind of overlapped with some of these, but does pride cause you to covet the attention of others? Again, like the Pharisees, to be seen and acknowledged for who you are, what you do. I've seen people in the church of God all my life from time to time. I've seen people in the church. I've seen ordinations happen. And I've seen sometimes very sad to see it happen. I've seen one gets ordained, another one didn't go to ordained, and the one that didn't get ordained sometimes gets upset because look what I've been doing and you didn't ordain me. I knew of a situation. I knew of a very personal situation, a part of a congregation that I was a part of way back in Worldwide, and we had a holy day, and one of the men was ordained to an elder, and the other man felt like he should have been ordained, and he went to the pastor after and chastised the pastor because it wasn't him. Those things happen. I share those things simply because that's part of our history. What was he doing? He was comparing himself, what? Among others, and the man that was ordained, feeling he should have been the one and not him. What is that? What caused it? A very elevated view of himself. Because again, pride is all about the self. Question six. Is pride in what you know, and I put it in my notes, or what you think you know? And that's what it is so much of the time, is what you think you know, causing you to be puffed up, feeling superior to others. Let me hold this Bible up, His very inspired word. He has given us, the body of Christ, the church, He has given us much understanding. Notice I said that in that manner. God has given us much understanding of His word. And let me qualify it even farther. God has given those in the body of Christ, there are those in the body of Christ, that He has given even much greater understanding even at this current time. Because we have people in the body of Christ presently and always who are going to be at different levels of understanding. But how much of the time I have personally seen people get puffed up from long time in the church and they think they finally come to the point that they've got all the answers. And when you operate that way, when you operate with a premise of mind that you now know everything, can God Himself establish anything else and put into your mind and heart that He wants you to see? But you are blocking it because you've come to that point to where now you possess in your mind all truth. I'm not saying these things, brethren, in some exaggerated manner. I've seen these attitudes. I've seen, and I still see them at times. We've got ministers throughout the history of the church. They go all the way back to the apostles. All the way back to the apostolic age and coming forward. And in our modern day today, we've got ministers and have had ministers who have had such an inflated view of themselves that they only can sit atop of the heap and rule their little domain. You can talk to me more about these things later if you want to. I have looked pride in the face all of my life, and a message today that I've never gone to the depths of it like I have, to trying to get us to understand it is like the old saying, it is the cardinal sin, the original sin, the father of all sin, the mother of all sin, and it is insidious and it is detestable in God's eyes when it rises to proportions and when it begins to divide us and not promote unity. Your last question. Is pride deceiving or blinding you to overdependence and confidence in yourself rather than God's power in you? Because pride, when it reaches those levels, it reverts back to the attitude of the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't even need God in their life. When you understand the mindset of the Pharisee, and when you understand what they were about and how they operated, they didn't see it in themselves. They were blinded. They were blinded to their own self-worth. Their own pride blinded them. They were carrying around the most leaven of pride, and they never got rid of it. There's a church in the Bible. There's a church in the Bible. And that church is not coming. That church is not coming. That church is already here. That church is called Laodicea. You read about that church in Revelation 3. I won't go there. But I will quote verse 17 from Revelation 3 about Laodicea. And I have that verse memorized. I mean, it remains emblazoned into the consciousness as a frontlet in front of my eye. And I see so much of that condition that's not only been developing within the greater church, but its very present condition now and will grow worse. Verse 17, I am rich and increase with goods, and I am in need of nothing. Whoa, what is that? That is pride. That is deception. That is self-deception. And they have become so enamored and puffed up in their own spiritual condition, they don't see, as he goes on to say, that you're naked and blind and destitute. And you need sad, because Laodicea was a coastal city. It was a very rich coastal city where the church was. And they sold this certain type of eye salve. And people would come from all around and to buy that salve to put on problems they had with their eyes. And that's why Christ uses that analogy. You need salve for your eyes. You need your sight cleared up. You're blinded. The Laodicean condition is a condition of being blind to the self. And what is it that blinds us to who we are? It's that pride again that we all have in us. I want to end the sermon in Proverbs, if you'll go there, and I'll end the sermon there in Proverbs again, 28. Proverbs 28. If you'll turn there with me, please. Proverbs 28. Verse 25. Proverbs 28, verse 25. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. And he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. No need of any more commentary on that. My witness may step down now. I have done my interrogation. I have prosecuted the witness. And I hope that each one of us today can witness that pride, and hopefully in each one of us to witness it more and more, and to be on guard most of all every day to win that pride with each one of us wants to sometimes raise its head and especially boast too much of itself.